Several years ago, prior to the Obama era, someone shared with me a prediction. They heard that racial conflict would be a major destructive force in America. At the time, signs of such a far-reaching, pervasive conflict over race were not readily evident. Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement of the 60s and then the years following had a great impact on our nation's perspective. Now, to be sure, not all prejudice and injustice were removed from society, yet to me at the time, there wasn't really an overwhelming focus on racial differences. Few would have thought at the time that race would soon become such a dominant theme, eventually threatening the very fabric of our society. Beginning during the Obama years and continuing to escalate in subsequent years, we've seen racial tensions rise to a feverish pitch. In the name of race and social justice, we have seen protests, riots, destruction of personal property, and even loss of life. Many church leaders, not wanting to be on the wrong side of social justice and fairness, have aligned themselves with some of these protests. Some have even attempted to repent for their white privilege. Black Lives Matter has risen as a major force and battle cry among some of the black minority. Cancel culture ideology has attempted to eradicate anything in our history or culture that even remotely is perceived to be associated with racism or slavery. In fact, just this morning I was reading on Fox News that there was a huge boulder removed from the campus in Madison because somewhere back in the history in the 1920s, somebody, because it is a dark boulder, referred to it using the N term. And so because of protests and those on campus, the university removed this monument that was in the center, actually on a hill overlooking the campus. That's what cancel culture does, because if you are associated with anything that might be perceived as racist or somehow involved with slavery, you're canceled out. This morning I want to take a look at the cultural hot button topic of race and social justice from a biblical perspective. And I think a couple disclaimers are in order. First of all, from some people's perspective in our culture, I am not qualified to speak on such a topic, and whatever I might say would be viewed as irrelevant and invalid. Among other things, I would be seen as a white male speaking out of a position of privilege. But what I want to do this morning is to look beyond personal perspective to the underlying frame of reference from which our culture is speaking, and then look to God's word for guidance. The second disclaimer I want to make is I want to make it very clear that I'm not framing our discussion as a conflict between two socio-ethnic groups, i.e. in particular, black versus white. The issue is much bigger than that. We are speaking of cultural philosophies and worldviews that are neither confined to nor universally represented by any particular ethnic group. Not all people of color hold the same racial philosophical views. And some outside the black community promote some of these perspectives. And the third point I want to make along these lines is that we are not ignoring the reprehensible injustice, discrimination, and prejudice that has been experienced by some ethnic groups in the past and even in the present. Again, our focus is on the truth. What is the basis for living together in a society in a way that is honoring to God? How would God want us to see our neighbor, irregardless of his or her ethnicity? And what does the Bible teach. I want to make an acknowledgement here, and that is that I owe an incredible debt of gratitude to Vadi Bakum. This is a recent book that he released earlier this year called Fault Lines. Vadi is a black man. He prefers not to be called African American, but he is a black man raised up in America in some of very difficult places. He was raised in the Los Angeles area. He is currently the Dean of Theology at African Christian University in Zambia. In 2015, he moved his entire family to Zambia. He still comes back frequently. Many of you are familiar with the name. I really encourage going out to YouTube, listening to some things. Get the book. I really encourage you to get the book. It will open your eyes to things that are going on in this culture. And the reason he calls it fault lines is because within the evangelical community, there is a fault line, and which side of this line we find ourselves could have incredible, lasting impact on Christianity in our culture. He mentions in the book, and obviously I believe it as well, that no matter what, God's church, Christ's church, will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we are called to impact our culture. And he calls the warning signs to that. Bakum believes our culture and even the church is at a breaking point over the issue of race and influence of the social justice movement. And so that book is real beneficial, and I encourage you to get it. The direction I want to take this morning is first to identify and address the voices of racial discord in our culture, then to look to God's word to see what God has to say on the subject of race, and then provide some suggestions for interacting with the subject in today's culture. First, let's look at the voices of racial discord in our culture. A liberal atheist philosopher and political activist, one that is a brilliant mind, but I would not follow his worldview in any way. He said this: the whole point of good propaganda is you want to create a slogan that nobody's going to be against and everybody's going to be for. When you look at the voices of racial discord in our culture, the main slogans are ones that everybody wants to be for and nobody wants to be against. The very first one, and I have three of them here, contemporary voices on race are expressed in three major ways. The very first one is something called social justice. Now, everyone wants justice, right? Doesn't God stand for what is right and just? In fact, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says this: he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In addressing the subject of social justice, Vadi Bakum quotes the words of a scholar by the name of Inigo Montoya. Now, for some of you, you may recognize that name. He's not really a scholar. In fact, he's a character in the movie Princess Bride. And there's another character in there, Vizzini, who constantly is using the word inconceivable. That's inconceivable. And often he uses it in ways that are kind of questionable. So Inigo Montoya responds once with this sentence: you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. And so is social justice. We look at the two words that make up that label, social and justice. We think of justice in the social environment, in society. But that is not what that stands for. And we, within evangelical, biblical-based Christianity, need to understand what is understood by that term in our culture. Those who promote social justice as a philosophy emphasize equity over equality. Now, for some of you, you think equity, equality sounds similar. Aren't they similar? Equality would attempt to provide the same opportunity to all individuals. Equity seeks to achieve the same outcomes from all segments of society. To provide equality would be to offer each individual the same opportunity to succeed. It might be easier for some than others due to the environment and talents, whatever. But the opportunity is there for those who seek it. Equity would weight the balance of opportunity in order to achieve equally proportionate outcomes. Let's use an example. We see it. If a minority makes up 30% of the general population, they should represent 30% of the enrollment of any given institution. If that's not the case, then appropriate measures need to be taken to ensure that result. And this may mean that opportunity for one group may need to be denied in order to make room for another that is in an underrepresented group. Not equal, but that's what equity is. William Young observes that social justice has evolved to generally mean state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their rights to social and economic equality. And though the word equality is stated there, it's specifically social and economic equality, which really is equity. So the first voice in our culture is social justice. The second one is Black Lives Matter. Again, this is a true statement, isn't it? Black lives do matter. What is revealing, though, is the reaction when such narrow focus is broadened. Those who promote Black Lives Matter as a movement are utterly appalled by a declared statement by someone that all lives matter or blue lives matter. It's not about valuing all lives. It's about righting what is perceived as an inequity in society. It's all about focusing specifically on the perceived oppression of a single group. It's not acceptable to neutrally acknowledge equal value. The disparity must be corrected by elevating one and diminishing the other. The Black Lives Matter organization and movement stands in sharp contrast to God-honoring biblical truth. The founders were self-avowed, quote, trained Marxists, and that is a quote from their own documentation. And they promote that worldview. The organization promotes a personal lifestyle that is inconsistent with God's design of sexual identity. On their website, which has been deleted, I believe, since, but was copied by Vadi Bachum in his book before it was deleted, they state, we foster a queer-affirming network. Black Lives Matter seeks to redefine and dismantle the traditional nuclear family. They state openly again on their website, we build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered, i.e. involved integrally in the home. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. That's Black Lives Matter. The third voice And this is by far the one that we hear a lot of hubbub around right now. Critical race theory. And we hear that, and I don't think most of us, without diving into it, really understand what it is. We might get a sense of, okay, that it's not something good, but we don't really understand all that's there. And in many cases, you have school districts and so forth that say, we're not teaching critical race theory. We're not teaching critical race theory. They're not using the term. I think it was Shakespeare, but I didn't look it up to make sure. But the statement is made, a rose is a rose by any other name. And the implication is, it doesn't matter what name you call a rose is still a rose, substantively. The same thing with critical race theory. If all the elements of critical race belief is present, it's critical race theory, whether you call it that or not. Both the social justice and Black Lives Matter movements are a product of this overarching worldview. And it is a worldview. It pervades their thinking. It's important to understand its roots. Critical race theory is a product of critical theory, which traces its roots back to Karl Marx in the 19th century. Marx believed that society was made up of various social classes all competing for the same resources, with one class maintaining dominance. And he called this idea conflict theory. It was the ideology that was developed by a man by the name of Vladimir Lenin to lead the Bolshevik Revolution in the early 1900s in Russia and open the door to communism, actually lead directly into communism. This was later developed, this idea of conflict theory was later developed into critical theory, out of which CRT, or critical race theory, was born. The race in critical race theory places the emphasis on racial oppression as a cause for social inequity. Now, what are some of the beliefs of critical race theory? What are the things, the major tenets? Now, here's the deal. In the short time I have on Sunday morning, I can't possibly go into all the details of it. Even if I were, I'd probably bore you all to death anyway, so I won't even attempt, but some of the major tenets are important. And besides that, I'm not an expert in this, and I rely heavily upon other sources that I've researched. But what are some of the basic beliefs of critical race theory? Critical race theory understands society in terms of oppressed versus the oppressor, with all members of society falling into one of those two categories. Generally, the focus is on groups and societal structures rather than individuals. In other words, it's not about individual violations of justice. It is about the structure that they represent. We'll see it in a minute as I spell it out, but because whiteness is the main component of the American structure, it is the whole structure that is racist and must be torn down. From their perspective, racism is a part of the fabric of American society. It is systemic and unavoidable. The UCLA School of Public Affairs defines, in fact, this is the definition that is often the go-to definition because it is one of the more clearly defined definitions of critical race theory, and they are stating it from a critical race perspective. This is what they believe, and this is what they say, and I quote, Critical race theory recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. It is out of this perspective, perhaps you've heard of the 1619 Project. It is a initiative by the New York Times to reframe the history of America to place racism and slavery front and center in the founding of the nation. 1619 is said to be the year the first slaves were brought to the Virginia colony. And so this 1619 project is what is being looked at to replace the teaching of history in our public schools. There's been some push at the back, but for the most part, there is a huge force behind it to try to get it as a major part of the curriculum in the public schools. Critical race theory asserts that society's main oppressors, now listen to this list because they're all stated by them, society's main oppressors are generally white, male, cisgender. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's where their sex matches their gender. In other words, your biological gender. Heteronormative, that is, they are sexually attracted to the opposite sex, heterosexual. Able-bodied, and notice the last one, Christian. It's a direct attack on Christianity, because they see that Christianity is part of the white oppressive state. White people, by reason of their whiteness, are unable to think outside the racism and position of privilege. Critical race theorists believe that the idea of objective truth is a construct, something developed, used by white men to maintain their worldview and advance their interests and or dominance. Real truth can only be determined by the subjective experience of minorities. They don't believe in the full sense, they don't believe in scientific evaluation or analysis because they place much more weight on the subjective experience of minorities. White people cannot see without black voices. Because racism is a combination of prejudice plus power, minorities cannot possibly be racist because they're not in a place of power. They might show prejudice, but they're not racist because any prejudice displayed on their part is merely righting a wrong in society. And this final point here is it's not enough to avoid racism, that is, evaluate it in your own life and try to see people in an equally valued way. That's not enough. One must be an anti-racist, that is, one who is an activist toward tearing down these structures. It's notable that a Somali Dutch scholar and activist, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, calls critical race theory a nihilistic practice that will teach children to hate one another. She goes on to say, it divides us into people of different races, and it says that these racial differences are irreconcilable, and then divisions along gender, along transgender, along immigrants. It sees no reconciliation, no coming together unless the people that they describe as eternal victims, black people, people of color, women, transgender people, unless they unite to destroy and dismantle our existing institution. It's very nihilistic, zero-sum game. It's the worst philosophy I've ever come across. Now, I have no evidence that she's a Christian in any sense. She's Somali Dutch, a scholar and an activist herself, and she recognizes that. Now, I just felt that it was important for you to understand these three major voices and understand the major ideas behind them, and they are world views. They are pervasive frameworks and lenses through which they see our culture and society. What is the biblical view of race and justice? God's standard is impartiality and equal justice. I already read, but I'll read again, Malachi chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Another passage that I want to read at more length is found in James chapter 2. And he deals with this idea of partiality, which really racism is a form of partiality. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Clearly, God commands us to look at each individual as equally valued in God's eyes and should be in ours. There should be no partiality with us. As I said, racism is a form of partiality, favoring one while withholding from another. And it's important to understand that unjust partiality can be shown both to those who have and to those who have not. Notice what Exodus chapter 23, verses 2 and 3 says. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Okay, we'd understand that. We wouldn't want to be influenced by our peers and fall in with the many to do what we know is not just or wrong. But he goes on to say, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, okay, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. But notice this last line. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. See, it goes both ways. We may, on the one hand, be influenced by the approval of the crowd, but we may also be unjustly motivated to overcompensate in an attempt to correct inequity. Both are partiality. Both are unjust. We need to handle things equally and righteously. God's justice does not pursue equal outcomes, but righteous application. Impartiality that honors God demonstrates his love and grace to all individuals. another point, a biblical point. The common understanding of race is a social construct, not a biblical reality. The common understanding of race is a social construct, not a biblical reality. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, Darwinian evolution suggests that different races were established through various paths of human development, various levels within the evolutionary chain. Some races are more developed than others. It's interesting that that is one of the things that they aren't looking to strike down or cancel out. They hold on to Darwinian thought, but yet it is the very Darwinian thought that is racist at its core. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that there is one human race with many ethnicities. Notice what Paul says in his address to the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." What's he saying? He's saying we are all from one man. We are all part of the human race. God created one man and one woman in his image. We see that in Genesis 1. It follows up with the creation of woman in Genesis chapter 2. Noah descended from them, and we are descendants from Noah after the flood. The various ethnicities are a result of the confusing of language at the Tower of Babel. What we see in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is that, well, Genesis 10 is the genealogies, but Genesis chapter 11 is actually the story of the Tower of Babel. All these people, God had told the human race to spread out across the earth. What did they do? Instead, they gather together, safety in numbers. We're all together. And you know what we're going to do? We are going to build this tower into the sky so that we can worship the God of our own making, our own achievements. Well, in the process of all this, God confused the languages and it forced them to spread out into all the world. It is from that dispersion that the various ethnicities were created. The words translated race in most modern versions are more accurately rendered ethnicities or people groups. Now, so what do we do with the differences that we see, the huge differences that we see between people from various ethnicities? Well, in reality, the major features we consider in distinguishing racial differences, skin color, eye shape, etc., they really only account for only 0.012% of human biological variation. Skin color is determined by one major pigment called melanin. Most of you probably know that. And we all have different shades of the same skin color. So really, we all have the same color. We just have different levels of it. Likely, Adam and Eve, as well as Noah and his family, had middle brown skin color, which would allow a full spectrum of shades in their descendants. Even scientists today admit that biologically, there is only one race of humans. So God's standards is impartiality and equal justice. We are all created as part of one human race. And then the Bible teaches that we are all united in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, some people try to use that in terms of roles, but that's not what it is addressing there. It is addressing our identity in Christ. We all approach God in the exact same way, and there is no distinction. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility he's talking about is the fact that up until that time, up until Christ, there were those who were chosen of God as covenant people and those who were outside of the covenant that he calls who are far off. And he's saying those who are far off have been brought near, and we all address and come to God in the exact same way through Jesus Christ. And it is in Jesus that the wall, that the barrier between the various ethnicities and people groups have been broken down, so that we all come to God in the same way and we all identify with him equally through Jesus Christ. He goes on, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, i.e. outside the covenant. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ is our peace. He's the unifying factor. Spiritually, the barrier between people has been broken down, just like the Berlin Wall was torn down, opening the way between two sides to come together, being mutually reconciled to God means being reconciled to one another. It's no longer we and they, but us as part of God's household. The many has become one. There's no basis for prejudice or discrimination. Now, there's one more question I'm just going to handle briefly. It's not as big of an issue in today's culture, it doesn't seem, but it's the question about marriage. How about interracial marriage? Well, if we believe the Bible, that we are all part of one human race, the argument falls away. God never prohibited marriage between ethnic groups. Never. Can't find it in Scripture? It's not there. We are all part of the same human race. Now, in some cases, there may be cultural challenges, but if you're prepared for those, God will walk you through them. There's always challenges when two people from different backgrounds come together, whether it's cultural or whether it's something else. There's always challenges. That is not a prohibition on the part of God. But there is one marriage that God does forbid: the union between two different spiritual races. One whose identity is found in the last Adam, and one whose identity is only found in the first. That is, between a believer and an unbeliever. That is a marriage that God does forbid. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? He says, look, you are identified with Jesus Christ. You are part of him. You're in him. What relationship or fellowship do you have with an unbeliever in such a close union of marriage. Don't do it. It compromises your identity in Christ. So how do we engage our culture on the subject of race? First, we must not be ignorant of the enemy's schemes. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. To the Colossians, he said in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I argue that that is exactly what the voices that I have identified in our culture are. Philosophy and empty deceit. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The second thing is that we must not stick our head in the sand and ignore what is taking place in our culture. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Parents, be aware of what they are teaching in the schools. Do not stick your head in the sand. Now, I am now going to go and get a little controversial. But that's okay because the whole message was controversial. We are coming to a time when you need to look very carefully at the validity of public education. We are less touched in the conservative environment of Luxembourg and surrounding. But it's not that we're not touched. And it's only a matter of time. There are other alternatives. And if this type of philosophy and worldview is just bombarding their minds day after day, throughout the week, it's going to make an impact. Parents, take note. Understand what's taking place. There's a battle for the hearts and minds of our children and the next generation. And you can look in the areas of the institutions of higher learning and see the influence that it has made at the upper levels. You go to certainly all the Ivy Leagues. It started out as God-believing, God-honoring, biblical institutions. They are so far from that now, it's unrecognizable. And even more so in the state schools. Buddy Baucom at one point was addressing some of this, and he was saying, look, sometimes a choice is made to go to a particular university to get something that they have to offer, but you're going in with your eyes wide open, you know what you're getting, you get what you have to get, and you get out. And you don't stay there and dwell to listen to all of the garbage that is being rammed down your throat. You have to have your eyes open. Don't stick your head in the sand. And parents, please understand what's going on in the schools. Engage with gentleness and respect, as Peter teaches, but with firmness and confidence of knowing the truth and being ambassadors of God in our culture. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to influence our culture. Reject the unbiblical anti-Christian proposals of social justice, Black Lives Matter, and critical race theory. We must We must demonstrate with all sincerity and authenticity a biblical Christian love that transcends all social and ethnic barriers. There is absolutely no place for prejudice or discrimination in the body of Christ. There simply is no place. And be a force for true justice and speak up for the oppressed. Those who are truly oppressed. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Early in the 20th century, there was a man, a biblical scholar, pastor, by the name of J. Gresham Machen. And he made this statement. Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative. Now this, he died in 1937. So we're talking, this is stuff that we could hear today. But apparently he was exposed to it back then. Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we should preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teaching. The New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Polemic meaning to defend the faith, to expose error. Apologetics actually is defending the faith, but polemic is exposing error. God created all humankind as one race, descended from one man, and we must all approach God through one means, the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one last passage, a picture, a beautiful picture of the coming together of people from every nation and every tribe. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a picture. What a picture. People from every nation, saved by the blood of the Lamb, gathering together to worship Him and to honor Him. Oh, let's pray. Lord, You have called us for such a time as this. You have called us to take a stand for truth in our culture that wants to tear down everything that is absolute truth and everything that is honoring to You. But help us, Lord, to be salt and light, a preservative in our culture, a beacon that calls people to the truth. Help us to not compromise who we are, to be aware of what's going on, to take a stand and not to value people over You and over the truth, but be willing to sacrifice, in some cases, relationship for our declaration of what is right and just and true. Help us to value all people equally. See them as You see them, Lord. To lead them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. And I pray Your blessing upon each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.